John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. And then to the Psalms, and Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And we shall read to verse 18. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, But the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Our study of the book of Ecclesiastes has brought us to those portions in which Solomon discusses and examines the results of that experiment which he made with his life. And in chapter 11, last time, we found these highly pertinent words of counsel to us in light of all those foregoing discoveries. And we found in these somewhat obscure words and this expression that we should cast our bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days, we saw an instruction in the first place to acts of practical goodness and kindness. We should not seek to retranslate or reinterpret these words in any way. They are supposed to read as they do and to seem a strange and almost foolish thing, to take bread, to take some form of provision, and to cast it on a running watercourse, which will take it to some location we know not where, and to recipients whom we know not. Yet such kindness as we seek to render should be wrought without respect of persons, and without hope of reward or return to ourselves. We should do it likewise conscious of the evil that is abroad in the world, and it may be that after a protracted period of time, word will come to our ears of what were the long-term consequences of the things which were wrought then. But these words evidently speak more deeply of doing spiritual good in respect of the seed, or indeed the bread, of God's word, particularly in view of the days in which we live and the impending judgment to come upon humanity. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. Clouds are gathering upon the sky. Upon the face of the heavens, it is clear to see what the New Testament calls the signs of the times. There is that storm of wrath and judgment coming. And when that happens, all humanity will be leveled. And as trees able to fall in one of only two directions, that last day will find people either falling to the north or to the south, either upon the left hand or the right hand of the Son of Man, amongst the sheep or the goats, the church or the world. And as that time of judgment finds them, so shall they remain for eternity, without hope of change, without prospect of change or alteration, as glorious a contemplation for the heirs of heaven as it is terrible for those doomed to perdition. And mindful of those things and the shortness and brevity of the time, we might almost despair and think that there is nothing, that there is little that we can do. What is the point? But the scriptures would have us do otherwise. We cannot know what God will do. We cannot see where or upon whom he is operating. And because of our ignorance of those things, our instruction is to sow our seed, whether it be in the morning time or in the high noon of the church and Christian experience, or indeed in these twilight hours through which we appear to be passing as the evening waxes on and that night coming where such works will be at an end. For we know not how those works or labours will be prospered or used of God. We cast then this bread upon the waters. We maintain the foolishness of preaching. We maintain the faith once delivered, though modern critics and modern theologians might mock and ridicule it as being as foolish as throwing bread upon the waters, yet this we do, knowing that after many days, in that eternal day of heaven, we will see what it accomplished and wrought. Now, this evening, I would like us to focus our attentions with the Lord's help on verse 5 only of chapter 11, which we glanced over fairly rapidly last Sunday evening, where we read, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all." And this verse surely is worthy of closer examination, not least for the evident similarities which it bears to the doctrine expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself there in John's Gospel chapter 3, which we began by reading. And here, to give the corresponding verse, the Lord says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." In John chapter 3, it is spiritual new birth which is clearly in view, and the matter of being born of the Spirit is there spoken of. Here in our text, Ecclesiastes 11 verse 5, it is the way of the Spirit which is mentioned. And it is evident from the context that it is again alluding to regeneration and to the converting power of God. The analogies of seed time and harvest are again indicators to this. It is a spiritual analogy that is here being drawn. In regard to matters then of conversion, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures would have us acknowledge our ignorance of these things and the fact that it is beyond us to understand or to comprehend or to predict even the way of the Spirit, spiritual new birth. And these two verses between them give two illustrations of the paucity of our knowledge and of our lack of understanding. To take John chapter 3 firstly, here the parallel which is drawn is to the events occurring in the weather and the movement of winds and currents of air. And the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking with the authority and the omniscience of God, says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth." Now, in this created realm which God has made, there are certain aspects which behave in a very predictable and defined way. And we can perhaps think of some examples. We can think of migratory birds, which are spoken of elsewhere in the scripture, and how they know their time, and how without fail, year by year, they can be expected to be seen flying first north and then south in due season according to the direction of their migration. We are told in other parts of Scripture of the motions of the planets and of the stars, how God calleth each one by name, and that by virtue of his power not one is wanting or absent. And indeed, the motions of the planets and of the celestial bodies is a thing remarkable to consider, because, as you are perhaps aware, the scientific laws pertaining to their motion are very well known. They are especially precise and mathematical, so much so that it is possible for astronomers and space explorers of the present day to send satellites millions of miles from Earth and know exactly how they will behave and exactly the degree to which they will turn through space, the speed that they will go, the trajectory that they will be upon, because the planets of the solar system and other celestial bodies move with such precise and regimented order. It is accurate to seconds, though it be occurring millions of miles away from the confines of this particular planet. And there is so much in creation which is like this. It is ordered precisely and particularly, and in such a way that man can come to an understanding of it and marvel at the perfection and the regularity of it. But here in John chapter 3, the Lord likens the working of the Holy Spirit, that regenerating power, to the wind, to the weather. Now, humanity, for as long as history records it, it would seem, have been concerned to predict what the weather might do, and for obvious reasons. In relation to agriculture, in regard even to basic human survival, to know when water might come, or conversely when rains might fail, to know when the weather might turn cold or whether it might come warm again, to know whether the weather will be favorable to allow for seeding or for growth of crops or for harvest. It has been of great concern to humanity to know these things. And yet, to this present day, it continues to be incredibly difficult to predict the weather with any great accuracy. And this is a well-known fact of meteorology. And even in this 21st century in which we live, where the power of computational systems and of mathematical modeling has reached such a degree, yet it is still impossible to predict with certainty how the weather will behave. And we see examples of this continually, not simply at a local level, but also in perhaps more graphic terms when the hurricanes are passing off the eastern seaboard of the United States. Some projections can be made, some predictions can be given regarding the course that a particular hurricane might take, and yet a few hours and certainly a few days ahead, the uncertainty is too great to say exactly where it will go. And there are times when particular regions are evacuated, where they are sandbagged against impending floods and precautions are taken, and the winds never come. Whilst in other places which were assured that they would not be touched by the storms, that is the way that the wind happens to go. And thus disaster strikes. To forecast the weather with accuracy remains beyond the best efforts of humanity still to the present day. And though the movements of planets and stars might be predicted to the second, we cannot say when the wind will blow, or even with any great accuracy the hour or the day
that rain might fall or that wind might come.
And it is precisely this reason that the Lord takes that example in describing the work of the Holy Spirit. He likens that work to the motions of the wind. Now, yes, there is some understanding about what causes the movements and the air currents around Earth, how they are influenced by warmth and cold, by the position of the sun, by the various components of the atmosphere. But who can say? Who can say at what precise point upon the surface of the globe a particular current of air began to move? And who can possibly say where that particular body of movement, that particular force in the atmosphere, eventually expired and dissipated? Who can trace it? It is a thing impossible to do. And particularly in respect of the wind, it is a thing invisible to human sight. The actual wind itself is a thing unseen. We observe its effects. We see particles, perhaps, that are borne along by it. If there are raindrops in the air, these give an indication. If it passes over a body of water, we can see where the surface is rippled. But the wind itself, the air, is a thing we cannot see. We cannot behold it. It is unseen, and in that sense, it is unknown. And it is to this that the Lord likens the operation of the Holy Spirit. But to come more particularly to our text in Ecclesiastes 11, the parallel which is drawn here, the illustration or example which is called upon, is different. And in this case, it is the conception and development of the child in the womb. And here the way of the Spirit, or the imperceptibility of the way of the Spirit, is likened to the bones growing in the womb of her that is with child. Now we might say, well, is this really so valid a comparison as that of the wind? Because surely we might say in this day and age, a tremendous amount is known about the formation of the child within the womb. The biological processes which go on to bring these things about are a thing established in medical science. And there are forms of scanning available that allow us almost to pry within the veil in that sense and see what goes on and the development to the point of delivery. But the scriptures tell us, and indeed science will concur, that there is still volumes that are unknown about this process. Yes, the principles are well established. Yes, the processes, the biological roots and so forth, these are known. But of course, every conception, every pregnancy, every delivery is completely different. And there are certain times when it is beyond the ken of biologists or medical persons to say why a child develops in a particular way compared to others, why a particular pregnancy goes in a particular way relative to others, why in some instances there is infertility, there is lack of development, or problems arise. There is still so much uncertainty and unpredictability in these matters, which is beyond even 21st century science to explain. And indeed, if we were to say, well, perhaps the matter of the growth of the bones and the structure of the body of that infant, if these things are known, what about the question of life itself? Because there are those who suggest that the word spirit here in our text, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5, perhaps has reference to the spirit or the life given to the as yet unborn child. Who can say how that is affected? Who can describe how that vivifying influence is imparted? Because, as we know, it is possible to have all the components for life gathered together, to have them in one place, to have them rightly ordered. But it is beyond science to give life. As we well know, at the other end of human existence, there are those occasions where people are involved in accidents, where they appear to be dead, and where they can be rushed quickly into a hospital and all their vital systems be maintained artificially. Their hearts can be made to pump, their lungs can be made to breathe, their temperature can be maintained, their circulatory systems can be artificially sustained, and yet life is gone. And no ability of medical science, no amount of medication, no degree of intervention can bring life, even though physically speaking all the biological processes are there in place. Whilst in other instances, perhaps emergency teams arrive upon the scene, they apply the same processes, they go through the same steps, and remarkably, life is preserved and remains. And here is something which is beyond human skill to control or to know. We read previously in the book of Ecclesiastes concerning the matter of death. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. Humanity does not have power over life itself. Yes, they might boast themselves that they can take it away by violence or by force, but that is not control. To be able to break a thing is not to have control of it. To be able to cause a thing to cease is not to be in control of it. They have no power to retain it in the day of death. They have no power to give it to the child within the womb. This is God's prerogative. This is extraordinary. This is supernatural, this impartation of life. As perhaps an aside, it is worth noting that in this text, the way of the Spirit, if this mean life given to the unborn child, is spoken of as a thing in the womb, contrary to that which some would claim about life commencing only at delivery. Here then is another matter in which God is sovereign. Here is something which, like the wind, is invisible to the naked eye. These are things that we cannot see, that we cannot behold with our own physical vision. It occurs within the womb of the mother, out of sight of human eye, but not out of sight of God. This is why we brought in, of course, Psalm 139, which again bears close similarity to our text. And here in Psalm 139, the psalmist says, verse 13, "For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. You see, these verses express very plainly that that which is hid from the sight of men and women, the processes occurring within the womb of a pregnant mother, whilst they are hid from human sight, God beholds them. He in his omniscience, he in his omnipresence, beholds every detail of it. When the components that form the new life within the womb are curiously wrought together. But you see, the psalmist credits God with more than this. He says, God knew my form. God knew all my members continually, from everlasting, before they actually existed in a material sense, when as yet there was none of them. As far as God was concerned, in his divine knowledge, all my members were written in thy book, as though they had been fashioned in continuance, as though it had ever been. Such is the knowledge and the insight of God. Thus, between our text and that corresponding verse in John's Gospel, we are taught something about the way of salvation, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Like the wind that blows, like life formed within the womb, there are parallels here to help us in our understanding of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And we should understand that we do not understand. And we should learn that there is much that we do not, yea, cannot know about these things. As the hymn writer fitly put it, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus in his word, creating faith in him. It is beyond us to explain or to fully interpret or expound. Nevertheless, referring to these two illustrations which Scripture gives, the motions of the wind and weather, new life formed within the womb of the expectant mother, these things teach us something about the work of the Holy Spirit. And let me bring some of these things to your notice. Foreknowledge of these things is God's alone. Foreknowledge of salvation belongs to God alone. No parents can predict what their newborn child will be like. They cannot tell. And even though modern scanning techniques might give some indication, they cannot say what characteristics of the father, what particular features of the mother might be carried in the infant, and certainly not what their demeanor, their disposition, their character might be like. But God knows. God ever knew what every individual ever to live, naturally speaking, would be like. What the psalmist confesses concerning himself there in Psalm 139 is true for everyone who has ever and will ever live. Their substance was not hid from God when they were wrought in secret. His eyes beheld our substance. Every detail of our mortal and natural existence was written as in a book by him continually before ever they came into being. God alone has foreknowledge. We cannot know when a particular current of wind is going to begin to blow, the precise location at which it will start, the place where it will end. But God knows. God knows it with absolute accuracy and precision. And to bring these matters now to the spiritual level, the matter of new birth, the way of the Holy Spirit. There is foreknowledge of these things with God alone. It is His alone to know. And how foolish then does it become for any Christian to say that they know whom the Lord is going to save, that they know who needs to be preached the gospel because these are the ones whom God is going to regenerate. How foolish equally is it for any to say, well, I'm not going to be saved. I'm beyond God's salvation. Because this also is a matter which is not theirs to know, but God's alone. As with the wind, as with the development of the unborn child, so with matters of salvation, foreknowledge in these matters is God's and God's only. But then these things are also united by the matter of invisibility. Invisibility. The wind is a thing hid from mortal sight. We cannot see it. We cannot see where it begins. We cannot see where it ends. Likewise, the development of the child in the womb is a thing shielded from our sight and screened from it. It cannot be naturally observed. And so with the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not possible to write a guidebook and to say, yes, if a particular hearer of the word, if a particular person goes through this process or says this particular sentence or reacts in a certain way, well, yes, this is evidence that God is going to save them, or even that God is in the process of saving them. It is a thing invisible. It cometh not with observation, to use another expression of the scriptures. It is a thing that is wrought inwardly. In its first instance, it is a thing commenced within the heart, in the innermost being, and cannot be observed by us. There have perhaps been those whom, to the eyes of a minister of the gospel, perhaps, or of a Christian colleague, have seemed to show great hope, have seemed to show great promise. And in the assessment of other, alas, fallible Christians, have seemed so likely to be saved. And yet they are not. Whilst in the case of others, there are those who, let us say, out of the blue and in an unprecedented way, come to saving faith. It is an invisible process. It is wrought inwardly by the Holy Spirit. Oh, my friends, surely we see the nonsense then here of charismatic phenomena. Those who imagine that the work of the Holy Spirit is to be seen in dramatic external ways, in fallings over, or in speaking in tongues, or in strange manners like that. The saving work of the Holy Spirit is as invisible as the wind, as invisible as the child forming within the womb. And yet, connected with this truth is a further common feature between the wind blowing, the child forming within the womb, and in this matter of salvation, that it has observable consequences. That there are subsequent signs. The wind, as it blows, has an effect upon things around it. Clouds are moved in the skies. Trees are caused to sway to and fro. Objects are moved along by the wind. The invisible formation of the child within the womb after a period of time is evident upon the mother, and then when full term is reached, the child comes forth. And that formation of a life, that constructing of the body within, is seen outwardly. And thus it is in spiritual matters. It begins invisibly. It is wrought within, beyond the sight or the physical senses of the observer. But having been wrought, it is made known. That good work, having begun, is thereafter manifested, even as it is perfected. There is no one that was ever saved that never after evidenced the signs and evidences of salvation. There was no wind that ever blew that did not move those things which it came to in its path. There was no child ever born that was not ultimately seen to walk, let us say, outwardly thereafter. And thus it is with the Christian. That work begun invisibly by the Holy Spirit is afterward manifested in their lives. They may be known by their fruits. They are evidenced as the Lord's people by that transformation which occurs within them. Thus it is with the work of the Holy Spirit. Thus it is in the matter of salvation. And thus it is that the Christian is known by his fellow Christians, in which we as believers have that testimony, that witness within ourselves. That things which naturally ought not to appeal to us, the word of God and his righteousness, do appeal. The company of the Lord's people, whom socially or humanly speaking might be very different from us, their company becomes dear. The things of God, his word, his voice, his truth, his house, these things hold a preciousness to us, which does not arise from the old nature, does not arise from the flesh, but is wrought of the Holy Spirit of God. It is a work wrought by God, as the wind is motivated by him, out of the sight or knowledge of man, as the impartation of life within the womb and the growth of it there, so with salvation it is of the Lord. It is of his sovereign instigation. We cannot predict it. We cannot trace it in its early stages. We cannot measure it by some implement or device. It is subject to his sovereign disposition. Unpredictable, unprecedented to ourselves. He directs it and he brings it to fruition and to fulfillment. Now we might say then, having established this truth and seen it set forth in Scripture, the great unknown which is the work of salvation, the sovereignty of God alone in these matters, what is the correct response and reaction? Both on the part of ourselves as Christians who desire the salvation of the lost, and also on the part of those who know themselves to be outside of the family named in Christ Jesus and strangers to God's grace. You see, the fatalist might say, well, if God is sovereign in these things, if it is unpredictable, if it cannot be channeled by men, if it is known to him only and he is the instigator, then what is the use of the gospel? What is the use of any human endeavor or man's responsibility? Surely these things are negated. But do you remember how the Lord's discourse with Nicodemus developed? He makes it perfectly clear that this matter of new birth is at God's disposal, and the power is all divine, and that new birth must be wrought of the Holy Spirit, but the operation of the Holy Spirit is like the wind that bloweth, that we cannot tell from whence it comes or whither it goes. And Nicodemus, reflecting upon these things, was still at a great loss, for he desired to see the kingdom of God. He longed to be a member of it. He wanted this new birth wrought by the Holy Spirit. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ go on to tell him? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That whosoever believeth should not perish, but have this life, receive this new birth. You see, my friends, these verses, which are widely known and often touted as the gospel in a nutshell, this exhortation, this commandment that men and women should believe and therefore thereby be saved, comes after this clear statement of the sovereignty of God in salvation. And there is no contradiction here. These things are not incongruous placed together. The Lord himself, in this same discourse, says that salvation is all divine, invisibly instigated by God through the Holy Spirit. But the implication for the unbeliever is this: believe. Believe and perish not. Believe and have this life everlasting. And to those of us who by grace are amongst that family and have received that new birth and desire to see salvation in the case of others, the fact of God's sovereignty in it should not silence us, should not still our tongues, should not prevent us in our spreading of the gospel and in an evangelical witness, but should rather encourage us and stimulate us in it to know that God is in control, and that it will confound our expectations, and that it will contradict our anticipations, and that he will do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think, and that though the case seem hopeless, we know that it is not hopeless, it is just invisible, and though it seem impossible, it is not impossible, it is just hid from our sight, and though we cannot comprehend or explain or predict it, God is in control of this process, and this is precisely how he has ordained that it should be. The instruction to us remains as we considered last time. In the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. May God so help us in the discharge of these duties. For his name's sake, amen. We conclude with the hymn 308. 308, which speaks of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Number 308. Author of the new creation, come with unction and with power. Make our hearts thy habitation, on our souls thy graces shower. The hymn number 308.
Is the clouds all
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.